1 Peter 2:4-10. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Let's pray. Lord God, You have made us a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. So here we are this morning in this room, gathered together, a room full of priests of the Most High God, getting ready to step our feet on the holy ground inside the holy place and offer our sacrifices of worship to You as Your holy chosen priests. Lord, who's equal to this task? There's none of us who is worthy, except that You have made us worthy in Your Son. You've put white garments on our backs and have made us pure in Your sight, that we might worship You. And as we prepare now, Father, to handle the holiest of all things in this world, Your precious Word, pray that we would handle it right. I pray that I would handle it right, Lord, that You would enable me to teach it correctly, not to speak any error, not to overemphasize something that shouldn't be emphasized quite that much, or underemphasize something that needs to be brought out. Lord, help me not to make something unclear that should be clear. Help me to speak in a manner that everything from the tone of my voice to gestures to the speed with which I speak, everything accurately, powerfully conveys what's in Your Word without contaminating it with any human wisdom. Lord, what I've just prayed for, I can't do apart from a special enabling of Your Holy Spirit. And for the rest of the priests in the room, Lord, I ask that You would grant each an ability to take seriously what they're handling in their hearts as they listen to the word, to Your Word being preached. And that they would, just as the priests were very, very careful with the coals that they brought in before Your presence, Lord, I pray that we would be just as careful in the way that we touch Your Word with our hearts. We would receive it in just the right way, with the proper reverence, because You honor those who tremble at Your Word. With the proper joy, because Your Word is the greatest delight. With the proper interest, because You are the most magnificent, wonderful being that's ever been, and this is the revelation of Your heart. With the proper humility, because all of our human wisdom must be set aside and bow before Your holy Word. Oh Lord, help us to handle your word right. Give us that grace this morning that we might honor you. We pray this, Lord, for the sake of your holy name and for your glory. Amen. We're studying from Scripture what the Bible says about what a church is supposed to be. And so we are looking at the five major metaphors in Scripture for the church. First two were that of a body of Christ and the bride of Christ. As his body, we found that our responsibility is to properly represent Christ so that when people look at us, they get a good idea of what Jesus Christ is like. They get an accurate picture of him. To build one another up so that the body reaches maturity so that we can do his work. And his work is the dispensing of his grace. The second metaphor was that of a bride. And as his bride, our main responsibilities are to be faithful to him, to be beautiful and delightful to him, to be delighted by him and love him, and to invite others to take delight in him. And then last week we looked at the third metaphor, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, or better, the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. The church is the dwelling place of God, and the passages that teach that point to three ways in which the church is similar to the holy place, the dwelling place of God. We looked at the first two last time. First, with regard to holiness, we are holy. We are set apart as special in the sense that we are particularly precious to God, especially precious to him. We're holy in that way. We're also holy in the sense that we are to be set apart from the world morally. Secondly, we're similar to the temple, the sanctuary, with regard to fellowship. It says that God will walk among us and be near us like a nearby father who's close to the child who's in need, and that he will be with us in the sense that our work, his hands will be on our work, so that it will be a joint effort with us and him. That's the part of the meaning of him walking among us. Now the third, with regard to worship, and we introduced that also last week, talking about the fact that we are the dwelling place of God. Let's look again at 1 Peter 2, verse 4. It says, coming to him, a living stone rejected by men, but chosen and precious to God, you yourselves, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. You are a brick. That's what this passage is saying. You are a brick. And only together with the other bricks do we make up the dwelling place of God. And don't feel bad if that bothers you. Jesus Christ is also called a brick in this passage. And you're also called a priest, so you're a priestly brick as well. But let's just look at this imagery of a brick. Because we need to get this metaphor is going to help us do something we really desperately as a culture need to do. And that is to get beyond thinking about our walk with the Lord and our purpose in life strictly in individualistic terms, which is what our temptation is. The gathered assembly of the saints is the place that God has chosen to be the greatest headquarters of his presence. The gathering, not just the individuals. That's exactly what Ephesians 2 means when it says we are all being fitted together in him and are growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you're also being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Together, as a group. That's the dwelling. It's exactly the same thing Peter's saying here. You yourselves, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. 1 Corinthians 11:18 is addressing one of the problems in the church in Corinth, and it says that that problem happens when you come together as a church. You are a church when you come together. And when we all come together into one place like this, Scripture has some amazing things to say about this gathering. In fact, turn to Hebrews 2, and I'll show you some of them. I'm sorry, Hebrews 12. This passage gives us some insight into exactly what you came to this morning when you came to this place. Did you know that here in the church, you can actually have a more profound experience of the presence of God than the ancient Israelites did at Mount Sinai? When the ancient Hebrews approached that great mountain where God gave his Ten Commandments, you remember that? God descended down upon that mountain and with such a mighty manifestation of his awesome presence that it shook the entire mountain to pieces. The sky went black. Trumpet sounds were blasting out of nowhere. And people were scared to death. And the place was so holy that No one was even permitted to so much as touch an animal that had touched the fence that was erected at the bottom of the mountain to keep people away from touching the mountain where God's presence was revealed. That's how holy, how extreme was the revelation of His presence. You couldn't so much touch an animal that had touched a fence, that had touched a mountain, that had touched God. And when you come here, when you came here this morning, you came to a place holier than that. You came to a more direct experience of the presence of God, even than that. Hebrews 12, look at verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, and it goes on to describe that whole thing. You've come this morning to something much greater than that, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that reveals better words than the blood of Abel. Heavenly Jerusalem, that's the new Jerusalem. That's heaven. That's the eternal state. And the church approximates that more closely than any place else. That's what you've come to this morning. When we sing our songs here on Sunday morning, there are countless thousands of angels backing us up. These people sitting around you right now are saints. You're rubbing elbows with the saints of the living God, the Holy Ones, His chosen, whose names are written in heaven. Verse 23 sums it up thus: you have come this morning to God. To God. The Bible is clear that even though most local churches have serious problems, still, they're the main headquarters for the presence of God. Sometimes people say, why can't I just worship God by myself, alone in the woods, or I'm in nature, that's when I can really connect with God. And I personally am a temple of the Holy Spirit, aren't I? And so He's living inside me, and so why can't I just worship by myself on Sunday morning? That is exactly the kind of logic that Peter is ruling out by using this metaphor of a brick. A temple is greater than a brick. That's not hard, right? A temple is greater than a brick. You can experience the presence of God alone in the woods, yes, but not like you can here. God designed for your joy to be full when His grace is flowing through you to serve others through your spiritual gifts. That doesn't happen when you're alone. God designed you to need more grace than you can get through just your spiritual gift. He designed you to need all of the grace that comes from all of these gifts, from all these people around you right now. It doesn't happen when you're alone. Nor does it happen when you come here and isolate yourself from everybody. People who do not immerse themselves in a church either don't understand or don't believe God's promises about how He dispenses His grace through the spiritual gifts. If you don't strongly desire that grace, if you don't earnestly crave that grace that comes through people's spiritual gifts, something's deeply wrong. Beyond that, there's also a joy that comes from hearing a large number of voices singing. You know, a moment ago when we were singing and you hear all the other people singing, you just can't get that when you're by yourself. When you pray together in your small groups, there are prayers that are said that you need to be a part of, but that you wouldn't have thought to pray if you'd been by yourself. When you hear the Word of God expounded in person, it's more powerful than listening to a tape or something like that. And the Lord's Supper would lose a great deal of its meaning if you did it privately. There's so much here that happens in the gathering that must be experienced corporately. The Scriptures switch back and forth so freely between using the word church to refer to the universal church and using the same word to refer to a local assembly like this. It switches so freely back and forth that the assumption is that if you are a member of the universal church, you are also a part of a local church. That's just the assumption of Scripture. There is no category of people in the Bible who are Christians but who have somehow opted out of membership in the church. There's just no such animal in the Bible. That's why we have the membership structure that we have here, and I haven't really talked about that. The membership process at Agape is this: if you claim to be a Christian and you're here, you're a member. And when we send out, we haven't sent out any letters yet, we're just getting rolling, but once we start sending out letters to new people that come, once we've figured out that you're coming here, we're going to send you a membership letter. And it's not going to say, we urge you to become a member. It's not going to be asking you to become a member. It's going to be a letter informing you that you are a member. You're a member. Welcome. Here's your responsibilities and privileges. That's the letter. Because we don't want to have a situation where some people are members here and other people aren't, but they're still Christians. We don't want to have that because that is different from what you have in Scripture. Where you have in Scripture, there's no such thing in Scripture of a non-member of the body of Christ who's a Christian. So, this is the presence of God here. Now, raise your hand if you have experienced in your lifetime a disconnect, or what seems to be a disconnect, between all these wonderful descriptions of what the church is and the presence of God that we read in Hebrews 12, and your actual real experience in a church. Ever noticed a little bit of a tension? It doesn't seem exactly match. Why? Why is it that none of us have ever been in a church that completely fulfills the descriptions of what the Bible says a church is? The answer to that is found in the verb tense of the word built in 1 Peter 2:5. Look at verse 5. You yourselves, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. It's the present tense. The present tense points to ongoing action. Churches are uncomfortable places to be and disappointing places because every last one of them is under construction. In verse 2, he said that we are to grow spiritually as individuals by craving pure spiritual milk. But he doesn't want you to think only in individualistic terms, so he jumps metaphors in verse 4, and he says, so that you'll also understand that just as you need to grow as individuals, also we need to grow spiritually as a body and be built together. Part of the reason we get so frustrated as churches is, and the reason we have such a hard time finding a church that we like, is because every church you've ever visited or ever will visit is unfinished. It's under construction. The way to evaluate a church is not whether that church is all that it's supposed to be. The way to evaluate a church that's under construction, how do you evaluate a building that's under construction? Do you evaluate it based on whether it has everything a finished building should have? No. You evaluate a construction project based on the progress of the construction. Don't ever evaluate a church based on whether the church is all that it ought to be. Evaluate it on its growth. And I'm not talking just about numerical growth here. I'm talking about progress that church is making toward becoming all that a church is supposed to be. A church goes from 300 members to 4,000 members, but during that time makes no progress toward becoming a place where people can experience the presence of the Holy God in a greater way, then that church is not growing. But if progress is being made, then don't worry about what's still missing. Just be glad to be a part of that building process. And a church that is progressing toward the goal of being a greater expression of the presence of God, when you look around that church and you see a few things missing, and things that are not in place yet, when you see that that is still unfinished, still under construction, that should make you happy. You say, why should it make me happy? Because you're a brick. Right? When you come to a place that's missing a few bricks, that's good news if you're a brick. Most of us would do very well to spend more time thinking of ourselves as a brick and the temple of God as a building, because for a couple of reasons. It's both humbling and honoring and exalting. It's humbling because a brick by itself isn't much. In fact, it's nothing. If you think about what a building is supposed to provide, one brick doesn't provide any of it. It doesn't provide a shelter, doesn't put a roof over your head, it's not a wall, it's not a floor, it's nothing. Apart from its relationship to the other building materials, it is nothing. But on the other hand, when a brick structure is being built, are the bricks important? Yeah, they're important. Without the bricks, you have nothing. Nothing. So it's very humbling and it's very honoring. You're very small and you're very important. Because Without your presence, there is no church. However, your importance, your high, extreme importance, becomes a reality only in your relationship to the other people in the church, to the other bricks. In Peter's time, they built temples out of huge stones. I say brick, but actually it was stones. But they didn't use any mortar. They put the stones, they didn't put any mortar. The reason they didn't use mortar is because they didn't need to. They cut those stones so perfectly that they fit exactly together. In fact, there is a wall in Jerusalem now that you can go and visit, and you can find there's a stone in that wall that's basically the size of about half of this room. Massive, massive stone. It's way up high on the wall. And they cut that thing so perfectly that where it sits today, even to this day, in the wall, there's no place around the entire perimeter of that whole stone that you can so much as fit a credit card in between that and the next stone. Not at any point. They cut those things perfect and fit them together. And that was it was from that the integrity of the structure came. It is by how well the stones fit together. And that's the imagery that Peter's calling to mind when he talks about being stones. The integrity and soundness and strength and longevity and overall usefulness of the church depends on how each of the stones fits against the stones next to them. It's not just a place for a whole bunch of individuals to come and just worship under the same roof, like people all come to a restaurant and eat under the same roof. It's not the same kind of a thing. The process of the spiritual growth of a church is the process of God building you right into the people seated next to you. If our lives don't become entangled and intertwined together as a church, we're not progressing as a church. We're not being built. If our ministries are not interdependent, we're not functioning as a church. When you think about your ministry and when you think about your spiritual gifts and what your calling is, think about how you can adjust those gifts. I mean, you know what your basic abilities are and your strengths are. Think about how can I tailor make those and adjust those to fit the needs of these other people around me? How can I be built together with them? Because that's what building with a stone is, taking individual stones and fitting them together. And the more that happens, and the more that all of us are shaped and chiseled and fit together against the other bricks, the closer we'll get to being functional as the dwelling place of God. And it's actually going to happen. It's not to say that you just conform yourself to whatever the people want. There are limits. What are those limits? The limits are you've got to be in line with what? The cornerstone. You realize how they built then. They had a cornerstone that set all the angles for the entire building, and they followed those angles exactly. The cornerstone had to really be perfect. That's why they would look for a cornerstone, and some of them they would reject, and other ones they would accept. Christ is one that the builders rejected, remember. But God accepted him because he was a perfect cornerstone. So the church, we line ourselves up perfectly with Christ. Never outside of that. So how does all this happen? How can we become a church where people are experiencing the presence of God and offering pleasing, acceptable worship? How can we make, what can we do? What kind of program? What kind of effort can we put forth? How can we see to it that people could walk through that door on a Sunday morning and then walk out saying, oh, I was in the presence of Holy God. How can we do that? What can we do to bring that about? I was so excited when I saw the answer to that question in this text. It's right there in verse 4. This is what we can do. Verse 4 says, coming to him, a living stone, rejected by men, and chosen and precious to God, you yourselves, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. Now, as I was studying the grammar of this, the word coming is a participle that modifies the main verb. And the word that functions as the main verb in the sentence is being built in verse 5. So the core of the sentence sounds like this. Coming to him, you are being built up into a spiritual house. And the NIV does a perfect job, I think, capturing the relationship of those two verbs. It says, as you come to him, you are being built up into a spiritual house. The coming modifies being built. You're built when you come. That's the idea. Our being built into a spiritual house, our being able to function as the dwelling place of God so that people come in here and they experience the presence of God is dependent upon coming. Our coming to him. So you say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean for me to come to Christ? The word Peter uses is a technical term. This word come is a technical term for drawing near to the presence of God. That's what it means. It refers not only to the coming of, not only to coming to Jesus initially for salvation in the first place, but also to seeking intimacy and fellowship with Jesus Christ, which is the whole purpose why you are called to be a Christian in the first place. 1 Corinthians 1:9, in Him you are called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's your job as a Christian, is to seek fellowship with Jesus Christ. And as you do that, as you approach near to Him, as you draw near to Him, as each one of you draw close to God, the result will be that this body will be built into the dwelling place of God. That's what Peter's saying. And so I thought, okay, how can we... I really want to get this right. You know, what can I say about how to approach God, to draw near to Christ? I mean, what can I say about that? Now, I really wrestled with this. I thought about summarizing our whole Bible study. We spent 15 weeks studying that very question of approaching the presence of God in our Bible study we did in Psalm 63. And I thought, well, I guess I'll have to summarize that. But I thought better of that. I think a summary, that is such a vast study that trying to summarize it in half a sermon would just be not profitable. Besides, the whole thing's recorded. You can just listen to that. And I would recommend you do, if you would, just listen to that series. It's called How to Love God with All Your Heart, or Loving God with All Your Heart. Please go through that if you ever get a chance to listen to anything. That's the one I recommend the most. But I thought as I was studying this that there's a better approach. Because the more I studied not only this text in 1 Peter 2, but also the whole context of 1 Peter, the more striking it was to me how much he relies on Psalm 34. He quotes Psalm 34 extensively throughout this whole context. And so I went back to Psalm 34, and I saw not only how all of his quotations fit together, and how driven Peter's thinking was throughout his whole book from that one psalm, but as I was just reading through the psalm and meditating through the psalm, I realized that whole psalm is all about drawing near to the presence of God. That's what the psalm is about. Just what we need, right? So, I'm not going to do a detailed study of the psalm, because we could get carried away with that in a hurry, but I'm just going to rip through this psalm real fast from now to the end of the sermon and give you 11 observations that I saw in here that are aspects of what it means to draw near to the presence of God from Psalm 34. But before I do that, I want to make a suggestion. Just a suggestion. I'm going to give you 11 things. I promise you, you're not going to be able to keep all 11 of these things in your head. Unless you have an intellect that's very different than mine. For me, if I just pick one attribute of God in the morning and I try and meditate on that all through the day, if I, for a little while, go a couple hours without thinking about it, after that, I can hardly even remember what that one thing is, much less 11. You're not going to be able to be at work tomorrow and say, okay, now what are those 11 things? Oh, yeah. And just, it won't work. So my suggestion is that as I go through this list, just pick one, or maybe two, that you need to work on the most in your life, that are the most needful of attention in your particular walk with the Lord, and just focus on those. And then once you get those one or two things down, then you can get the CD, listen through this sermon again, and get two more. Okay? But don't try and get all 11 of them. Just write down what's the best, the most important one for you, and if a more important one comes along, scratch that one off and write the next one. All right, so number one, let's go through these. The most obvious way to draw near to God, the presence of God, and have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ is through prayer. That's obvious. Verse 4 in Psalm 34, and you may want to open to Psalm 34 here because we're going to spend some time. I sought the Lord, and He answered me. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. This is verse 6. Verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them, and He delivers them from all their troubles. You draw near to God through prayer. And just saying little sentence prayers all through the day is a good thing to do, but that is not what Scripture means by seeking God with all your heart. We need to follow Jesus' example and have times of extended, intensive prayer in a solitary place, away from distractions, for an extended time on a routine basis. You say, how long? How extended should those times be? I mean, how long do I have to pray? Well, the Bible describes a number of benefits that are guaranteed to come when you experience fellowship with God. When you experience His presence, these things will happen. For example, joy. Psalm 16:11. In your presence is abundant joy. If you're in the presence of God, you're going to experience joy, guaranteed. Another one is peace. Numbers 6:23. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. When God's face is toward you and you're in His presence, the word face and the word presence are the same thing in the Old Testament, then you experience peace. Another one is rest. 1 John 3:19. Then this is how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. Another one is full satisfaction of the soul in general. Psalm 63:1, earnestly I seek you. The result, verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. So those are just four examples. In the past I've given you long lists of things, but those are the kinds of things that result when you're in the presence of God. So how long should you pray? The rule of thumb for me in my morning prayer time is to stay in my prayer room until I've experienced deep enough fellowship and long enough fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ that I have these things. Joy, that I can sense, I have joy as a result of this time with the Lord. And I have peace, and I have rest, and I have full satisfaction of the soul, and things like that. That's a good gauge of whether you've communed with the Lord. If I'm in and out of there before I experience any of that, then I haven't really experienced fellowship with Him. And it takes some time, and it takes work, and it takes effort, because it says, you will seek me and you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. So that's how to seek the Lord's presence in prayer. That's one. Number two, praise. Another way to draw near to God is through praise. Psalm 34:1, verse 1, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Verse 3, glorify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. This is an aspect of the way that the psalmist was drawing near to God in this psalm. Praise. Praise is what happens when you're so delighted in God that that delight comes out of your mouth verbally and in the form of praise. And a big help in this area is music. So I've mentioned that to you before. Music touches the emotions, and so listening to really good praise music will help you take delight in God. It'll help ignite the joy in your heart towards God. If you make a routine of that, listening to secular music won't do that. Listening to secular music that's really good might make you feel happy, but not happy in God. And so I really commend to you the use of praise music. In my own worship, I try to have an extended time of praise at least 5 days a week using music. It's a crucial part of drawing near to God. Another way, a third way to draw near to God, or aspect of drawing near to God, is by beholding His glory. Look at verse 5. It says, those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Now, what does it mean to look to God? God is invisible. You can't see Him with your physical eyes. So when the psalmists talk about looking at God all the time, beholding God, what do they mean? Well, what it's talking about is the gaze of the soul. To look at the radiance of God means to fix your attention on one or more of the attributes of God. An attribute is just anything that's wonderful about God. Anything that's true about God, anything that's wonderful about God is the same thing. An attribute is something that's wonderful about God, revealed in the Bible. The only way to experience God is to experience His attributes. That's the only thing we know about God. That's the only way to experience Him. So experience one of His attributes. When you first read about an attribute in the Bible, you see that and you know in your mind it's a wonderful truth, and yet in your heart you don't feel anything. You don't feel joy. You don't feel especially excited. It doesn't do anything special for you. You know it's great intellectually, but it doesn't cause any zeal or hope or peace or delight. And so you pray and you meditate and you focus and you study and you seek hard after God until He opens the eyes of your heart to really appreciate what's so wonderful about that particular attribute. And then when that happens, you're seeing the glory of God. I begin every day with an extended time of prayer and study over some attribute of God in the Psalms. And I try and stay there until I can see it, until the eyes of my heart are opened. And sometimes it takes a long time. I don't stop until my heart is moved by what's so wonderful about that particular attribute. And then I set the countdown alarm on my watch. I have that set for 30 minutes. I have a countdown alarm. And all through the day, every 30 minutes, that thing goes off. And reminds me, let me think, spend this next 30 minutes enjoying this particular attribute of God. Nothing has generated more love for God in my soul than doing that. Very closely related to that, part of drawing near to God is the fourth one that we see in verse 8. And that is this, taste and see that the Lord is good. Peter quotes that verse right before the one that we're studying in 1 Peter 2, taste and see, like newborn babies. crave pure spiritual milk now that you have tasted that the Lord is good? What does it mean to taste? To taste something means to experience it. I mean, if a taste is anything, it's an experience. You draw near to God when you experience His goodness. One way is to do that is what we just talked about, enjoying His attributes. Another way is to enjoy the pleasures of life as expressions of the goodness of God. So, the first way, enjoying His attributes, maybe for like on a particular day, the attribute of God that you're enjoying is His protective care. And so, you enjoy all day long the sensation of being protected, being safe, as an expression of God's love to you. Conscious awareness of that, instead of just saying, boy, I'm glad I'm safe. Thank you, God. An awareness that you're experiencing one of the attributes of God, which means you're experiencing God Himself. That's that part. And then the other part is just realizing that the pleasures of life are expressions of God's love and interpreting them that way. If I find a gift sitting on my desk all wrapped up with a bow, and I walk in there and I assume it just appeared there by chance, I might enjoy the gift, but that's not going to help me love my wife anymore, right? If I go in, I find a gift on my desk, all wrapped up with a bow, and I assume it came from Santa Claus, I might love that gift, and it might bring me lots of joy, but it's not going to help me love Tracy anymore. But if I get that gift, if she hands me that gift, and it's from her, and it's an expression of her love to me, then I can experience that gift as part of my enjoyment of and delight in my wife, and that will help me. It can help me love her more. It won't automatically help that. I mean, it's still possible for me to just thank her for the gift and then take delight in the gift itself without really delighting in her. But the more I see that gift as an emblem of her love, as a gesture of her love, as an expression of her love, and I receive it that way and interpret it that way, so that my gladness and joy doesn't terminate on the gift, but goes through the gift and terminates on her, then that will increase my delight in my wife. And it works exactly the same way with God's love. All the pleasures of life are gifts that God has given as expressions, as messages. You can think of the pleasures of life like a mailman. Every one of them is a mailman carrying a message from God, a message of love from heaven to you. If you enjoy your family and friends and food and possessions and recreation and nature and all the other joys of life, if you enjoy those things in and of themselves, if your enjoyment comes from those things themselves and is dependent upon those things, you are like a woman who gets excited when the mailman comes to her house because she's in love with the mailman, not because she's carrying a letter from her husband who's overseas. Right? But if you see all the little pleasures of life as mailmen carrying a message of love from God, so that your enjoyment of those things is a real act of conscious fellowship with Christ and an experience of His love, then you're like a wife who's excited to see the mailman coming, not because she's in love with him, but because of what he's carrying from her husband. So your enjoyment of food or sex or any other pleasure in life can be fellowship with God and worship, or it can be love for the world and adultery against God and idolatry, depending on how you enjoy that thing. We draw near to God when we taste of His goodness by being aware of and enjoying God's gestures of love every few minutes all through the day. And there's so many pleasures of life. Just breathing in some fresh air is a pleasure. There's so many pleasures of life. You can have fellowship with Christ every moment and enjoy His love if you're aware of it. Okay, number five, we draw near to God when we boast in God. Look at verse 2. My soul will boast in the Lord. When we think of and speak about God as our only confidence, when we regard God as the only foundation of truth and reality and we delight in that, and when we regard God as our only badge of honor in our lives and knowing Him as ultimately the only thing that's good about our lives, that is an act of drawing near to God. When we regard something else as a badge of honor, we're moving away from God. So boasting in Him is an important aspect of drawing near to God. Now pick one of these that's needed in your life and work on these. So if we as a church draw near to Christ, remember what will happen. we will become the dwelling place of God. We'll be built more and more into that. So work hard on this. Number 6, we draw near to God when we take refuge in Him. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and He delivers them. And verse, blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Now, think about that for a second. God does something, you do something. Encamping around you and protecting you is something God does. Taking refuge in that is something you do. You understand that? We all take refuge somewhere. Part of your life, a big part of your life, is just taking refuge. We all do it because life is full of threats and dangers, things that threaten to kill us, things that threaten to hurt us, things that threaten to take away our comfort, things that threaten to take away our joy, things that threaten to make us bored. I mean, big threats, little threats, all kinds of things. And all of us, without exception, look to some refuge to protect us from all those threats. We're always doing that. Now, your refuge, it might be your spouse, it might be your job, it might be your home, your hobby, your TV, your own mind, it might be your library, it might be the things you own, or it might be God. If it is God, if you have learned how to flee from all those threats and actually find real refuge, not just theoretical, real refuge and safety in God, that is a very important aspect of what it means to draw near to God. Take refuge in Him. You realize how often that is talked about in the Psalms? Taking refuge in Him. That's so important. Another aspect of the psalmist drawing near to God is fearing God. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. Verse 9, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing. The prospect of God's displeasure, the thought of Him being grieved over me, or being angry with me, or chastening me, or turning His face away from me, withdrawing His presence from me, those things should terrify me. Now, it's not to say that you should live in constant anxiety as though those things characterize God's disposition towards you, because they don't. They don't. Those things do not characterize God's overall disposition towards any Christian. The Bible's very clear on this. God is mostly pleased by Christians. That goes for every Christian. Goes for you. However, Scripture is clear that there are times of Him being displeased with us. And so we make it our goal to please Him, Paul said. And the more we love Him, the more seriously we're going to take the threat of being distanced from Him. If the threat of losing close intimacy with Him is no big deal to me, that's proof that I haven't drawn near to Him, right? If you are near to God in intimate fellowship, it is so wonderful, so satisfying, that the threat of losing that even for an hour is an intolerable fear, and you'll do anything to avoid that. That's what it means to fear God. So fearing Him is a function of drawing near to Him. And let me just throw in another thought here about fearing Him. Just as it is unfaithfulness to God when I offer my affections to the world instead of God, when I offer my love to the world instead of my loving God, that's unfaithfulness. Just as that is unfaithfulness, it is also unfaithfulness if I fear anything else or anyone else besides God. You're unfaithful to God even if you're afraid of something besides Him. Isaiah 8:12, do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. Peter quotes that verse too. Jeremiah 10:5, do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Don't fear them. By fearing someone, and this Jeremiah 10:5 is a really insightful verse, because it shows us that by fearing someone, you're pointing to that person as one who's in charge of good or harm. When you fear someone, you're saying that person is in charge, or that thing is in charge of whether I get good or harm. And God says, no, don't fear them, because they can't harm you. They can't do you any good. They can't do anything. They're in charge of nothing. They're not in charge of good. They're not in charge of harm. They're in charge of nothing. I'm in charge of everything. Don't fear them. Fear me. When we fear someone or something else, we are putting that person in the place of God. That's idolatry. It's a form of idolatry. Isaiah 51:12. Even I am Him who comforts you, God says. And then listen to this. Who are you that you fear mortal men? He rebukes them. He says, who do you think you are, being afraid of them? You have no right to do that. You have no right to fear men because I'm the one who's the only source of comfort. Your comfort or non-comfort depends upon me, not them. How dare you fear men? Even I am the one who comforts. Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You fear someone, you're exalting that person to the position of being the one who's ultimately in charge of harm or good. When you're afraid of disease or sickness or injury or what your boss might do to you or what might happen to your loved ones, all of that is unfaithfulness to God. Our attitude should be, if God is about to use my boss to discipline me in His anger, in God's anger, that terrifies me. That I don't want. But if God is pleased with me and my boss's actions are not being used by God as a rod to discipline me, I don't care what my boss does. If I've got the pleasure of God, I'm fine. I'm fine. I got all I need. I got everything I want if I have God's favor. But if I have God's favor and I'm still afraid of something else, that's idolatry. When we have that attitude, we find ourselves not as people pleasers. And when we have the attitude of fearing God alone, then we're not people pleasers anymore, trying to do whatever it takes to avoid human anger. We become God pleasers, desperately seeking to be close to God and pleasing to Him so that there is nothing to fear. And that's critically important if you want to draw near to God. If you flee the displeasure of an angry earthly father, like if you imagine you're a kid and you got a really angry earthly father and he gets mad at you and you need to flee away from that, how do you do that? You might run out of the house, right? That doesn't work with God because He's out there too, right? You can't run out of the house and just run right into Him. He's everywhere that you're going to run. So when God is angry with you, how do you flee from that? Where is the protection from that? Where is the refuge from God's anger? There is a place you can go. The only place to run and flee from God's anger is right into God's arms of love. He's the only refuge even from His own anger. To be reconciled to Him and you draw near to Him in intimacy, that's the only escape from His anger. The only refuge from God's anger is God's favor. The only place in the entire universe where you can hide and be safe from God's displeasure is right there in the arms of God's love. So, fear His displeasure and flee from that by seeking Him. That's a key component to drawing near to Him. Number 8, another key component to drawing near to Him is just seeking Him. Seeking Him earnestly. Verse 10, the lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. When your soul follows hard after God, clings to God, as Psalm 63:8 says, that is drawing near to God. And it's not accomplished, again, by these little sentence prayers through the day, nor is it accomplished when your prayer is a mere act of self-discipline apart from the affections, where you just say, I'm going to make myself pray for an hour, and you don't want to, so that you pray because you make yourself pray, but not out of a strong desire to be in God's presence and to enjoy the fellowship with Him that you've enjoyed in the past. That's not what seeking God means. Jeremiah 29:13, you'll seek me, you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. So you ask yourself all the time, is my seeking after Him as a person so intense that it's using up all my strength? Or am I like the lion where I'm using my strength to get what I need on my own? Because if you use up all your strength seeking God, you don't have any strength left to seek anything else. You have to count on God to provide everything else. But that's a better method, because if you doubt that, just look at the lions. A lot of them starve, even though they're very strong. Seek God. He'll take care of you. Ask yourself this. Is there any conceivable way that I can look at what I'm doing in my life right now and call that seeking with all my heart? Can I look at what I'm doing in my life right now and call that seeking God with all my heart? All right, number 9. Learn of God. Verse 11. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is part of drawing near to God. The fear of the Lord is something that needs to be learned. We draw near to God when we read His Word, not for the purpose of gaining Bible education, not for the purpose of winning our next debate, not for the purpose of being able to impress people with our Bible knowledge, not for the purpose of taking pride in our great wisdom, but when we earnestly study with earnest, specific intent and eye to learn what will lead me closer to the presence of God. What will enable me to know Him better, to know Him relationally better, and have greater intimacy and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the Bible that way, then you're really learning of God. There's probably some of you who need to make a commitment to study the Bible more. But there may be some of you who don't need to commit to studying the Bible more. You're already studying the Bible plenty. Some of you need to commit to studying the Bible different. To revolutionize the whole way that you study the Bible. Not more, but different. To stop using the Bible as an encyclopedia, or a status symbol, or a book of magic, or a textbook, or a mere reference book, but to use it as a means to intimacy. Remember those three I's that we talked about before? We use the Bible for information that leads to insight that leads to intimacy. And there's a lot of people that stop at that first I. They're content to use the Bible just for information. Their mind's filled with Bible facts, but they don't have any insight into the principles of how to live a life of love for God. Other people stop at the second I. They get that information and they use it to gain insight. And they look deeply into Scripture so they have insight into the principles. But then they stop there and they're content to just know the principles. We haven't used the Bible as we should until we gain information for the purpose of insight that leads to intimacy, fellowship, personal interaction with God. You can't have that intimacy without the insight. And you can't have that insight without the information. So don't try and bypass the whole thing like some people try and do and go straight to intimacy with God without studying the Bible. That'll lead you into folly and error, and you'll probably start some cult. You have to do the hard work of reading and studying. You've got to get the information in your mind first. You've got to do the hard work of applying sound hermeneutics, and figuring out what Greek words mean, and studying the context, and wrestling, and reading the commentaries, and all that. But you have to do that. But all of that is worthless if it's done as an end in itself. You can't bypass the work and go straight to intimacy, but nor should you be content with the knowledge alone. All right, that's number 9. Number 10, seek reward from God. This is another part of drawing near to God, is looking to His rewards that He offers. Look at verse 12. Whoever, and Peter quotes this too, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days must keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. When we draw near to God, if we want to come close to Him, we have to be righteous, but that righteousness has to come as be motivated by the promise He makes. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days. That's the promise. That's the reward. I'll get life and I'll get many good days if I'm righteous. And that's the reason why I want to be righteous, is because I trust God that His reward is going to be really great. When God offers something and He says, look, this that I'm offering is a wonderful incentive. Try and strive for this. Try and get this. This is wonderful. Trust me. When He says that, and we hear that, we say, I don't want to live for reward. I'm not that selfish. I'm not that greedy. I don't want to live my life for reward, for whatever reason. When what He offers us has no pull on our hearts, has no attraction to us, that means either we don't believe His rewards are that great, which means we're doubting His goodness, or we don't believe He's going to follow through, which means we're doubting His faithfulness. When you're not motivated by God's rewards that He offers, you're doubting God. But when we see the life and good days that God promises as a reward as far better than any other life or good days that we could attain by any other means, that greatly glorifies God as good and faithful. And He will reward us for that by granting us nearness to His presence. His face will be toward us, it says, instead of away from us. That's talking about His presence. Jesus commanded you to live your life for reward. It's a command. Matthew 6:20. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Don't just live a righteous life. Live a righteous life with a motive of seeking reward from God. That's an important part of drawing near to God. That's number 10. All right, number 11, repent. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, verse 18. He's close to the broken and saves those who are crushed in spirit. That's who God is close to. You want to be close to God? You want fellowship with God? You want to draw near to God? He's close to the brokenhearted and the crushed. We draw near to God, and He draws near to us when we allow trials and suffering to humble us and crush us in repentance. It's interesting. Most of the time when God gives us insight into how to be in His presence, it talks about us drawing near to Him. But this is one of the rare times when it says, if you do this, not only will you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. He'll come near you because He knows when you're crushed, when you're broken, you can't do much drawing of anything. You can't do much of anything. And He'll take care. He'll draw near to you. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57:15, what a great passage. For this is what the high and lofty one says, He who lives forever and whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also, where? With Him who is broken, who is humble, lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly. That's where God dwells, near the crushed, broken, contrite heart. James 4:8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. What's the context? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Turn your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. We draw near to God through repentance and contrition and deep humility. And that involves more than just being sad. It involves being sad because you've violated God and because you've distanced yourself from His presence. And it also involves turning away from the sin, of course, and seeking cleansing and righteousness from God. Turning away from the sin to God is repentance. So that's number 11. Those, as fast as I could go through them, that's the 11 things that I saw in this psalm that are aspects of how the psalmist drew near to God. And this is the psalm that shaped everything that Peter is writing in this 1 Peter 2 about being built up. So, as we close here, let me just draw your attention back to 1 Peter 2 and show you the most important principle of all. Go back to 1 Peter 2. This is the most important principle. In fact, without this principle, every single thing I've seen is absolutely worthless without this. Look at verse 4 again. As you come to Him, verse 5, you yourselves as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to talk about Christ. For it stands in Scripture, look, I laid a stone in Zion, a chosen and valuable cornerstone, and the one who believes in Him will never be put to shame, and so the honor is for you who believe. The most important principle of all is that all of our drawing near to God happens through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:15, Hebrews has a lot to say about drawing near to God. This word's drawn near to God. It's used nowhere else in the epistles other than Peter, this one time in Peter, except in Hebrews where it's used seven times. And we don't have time to get into all that, but let me just read you a few. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We draw near to God when we boldly seek mercy and grace from Him in times of need on the basis of our great sympathetic high priest alone. We don't rely on our performance. We don't rely on our own effectiveness of our Christian lives. We rely on Christ's righteousness alone. And if Jesus' righteousness, now think about this for a second. If Jesus' righteousness is the basis of our seeking, then lacking boldness in our seeking is an insult to the sufficiency of Christ. If I come timidly before God, that's an insult to Christ. You see that? Because if I'm seeking it on the basis, I'm seeking God's presence on the basis of what Christ deserves, What does Christ deserve? If I'm seeking God on the basis of what Christ deserves, then the more boldly I come into His throne room, the more that exalts the worthiness of Christ. Don't ever say, "Oh God, I'm unworthy to approach you, so I'm not going to pray this morning." Hebrews 7:25, He is always able to save those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest we need: holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Just what we need. All of our drawing near must be through Christ alone. We draw near to God when we seek His presence with a sincere heart, unwavering faith, and a conscience made clear by Christ. He gave you a clear conscience. He gave it to you. We sinned. He gave us a clear conscience. We can approach God with a clear conscience. What a gift. You cannot draw near to God without faith. Without complete trust in Christ alone as the basis for which you can approach God, you can't draw near to Him. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for the one who draws near to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So I just want to exhort you, agape, take advantage of the access to God that Christ has purchased for you. Whatever one or two things you wrote down out of that list that you're going to use to approach the presence of Christ and have fellowship with Him this week, do that with all your heart. Take advantage of the access that Christ purchased for you. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, verse 21, and since we have this great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Since we have it, let's take advantage of it. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. You have access. Use it. And if you do, God has promised that He will build Agape Bible Church into a spiritual house where people can actually come and experience the literal presence of God in a greater way even than Mount Sinai. And next week we talk about the priesthood. And that's really fun. Let's pray. Lord God, what promises You've made. What great and precious promises. It seems too good to be true. Lord, it seems like in order to make a situation where people would come in here and walk out feeling gripped and rattled by the presence, Your holy presence, we would have to have huge resources. We'd have to come up with some kind of a light show and a lot of sound and really work people's emotions over and have a lot of skill and everything that Madison Avenue has and Hollywood has. But Lord, none of that will bring people into Your presence. It might rattle their senses a little bit. It's not going to change them. But we can. We actually can become a place of Your holy dwelling. We already are to one degree, and we can to greater and greater and greater degree every single week, becoming more simply by drawing near to You. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us. I know what's going to happen tomorrow. We're going to get to work tomorrow, and we're going to almost completely, if not completely, forget about this sermon. We just get back into our routines, Lord. We just forget. We need Your help. We need Your Spirit to energize our minds and give us the ability to do something to remind us, to carry a little card around, to set off a watch alarm, to have somebody give us a phone call, to write something down, to do something. That we might remember to seek You all day long, every day, so that every action all day long is a little act of fellowship with You. Help us. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died so that we can have all this.